Well, good morning once again, everyone. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Genesis 49, and we have some technical difficulties again, so give me just a moment. Looks like it's not on Wi-Fi. Maybe it's trying to broadcast without it. All right, we'll try this again. Well, we're having a little difficulty, so we're just going to go ahead and begin. Genesis 49, and we read our passage this morning, verses 13 through 18. Now, we have spent a significant portion of time studying the blessings that were given to the first four sons of Jacob. And this was easy to do because they each had significant roles to play in the Genesis narrative. Particularly, Levi and Judah, they had a great role to play, not only in the Genesis narrative, but then also throughout the remainder of Scripture. But for the most part, the rest of the sons of Jacob, with the exception of Joseph and, to a very limited extent, Benjamin, there's not a lot recorded in Scripture about their actions. You have stray individuals here and there, but there's not a lot of prominent men from these other tribes. So it's a little bit more difficult to understand some of the reasons for these blessings. Now, despite the brevity of these blessings, the truth and their fulfillment are easily traced. And also there's a important spiritual lesson to be learned from their blessings as well. So we're going to continue our study beginning at verse 13 and the blessing upon Zebulun. Now verse 13 reads, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Now, on the surface, we only notice that Jacob is prophetically describing the location of the future tribe of Zebulun's inheritance. He's describing the location. They would possess a tract of land that stretched from the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and as an example, Capernaum in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, was on the border of Zebulun. So Zebulun stretched from the banks of the Mediterranean Sea all the way to not quite the shore of the ocean, but it reached close to the shore. Zidon was one of the Phoenician cities that was a very seafaring people. So Zebulun's border was from the Sea of Galilee almost to the Mediterranean Sea. And we consider this blessing because it becomes obvious that Zebulun was blessed with a physical opportunity. A physical opportunity. They were given a land, or would be given a land, with a great potential for trade. Their nearness to these two seas could prove an incredible source of wealth. Now, we don't actually have any evidence that Zebulun ever greatly capitalized on this opportunity, at least not to much of an extent. They do seem to have traded with the Phoenicians to their west, who were themselves a seafaring people, but they never developed their own enterprises in this regards. And I think we can learn from this as believers. The lesson I think we can take from this is that God has given us more than enough resources and opportunities as believers to be spiritually industrious people. We have more than enough resources and opportunities as believers to have be a spiritually industrious people. Just think about it. The problem is not that we don't have the opportunity. The problem is not that we don't have the resources. The problem is, more often than not, we don't want to put in the work to make it happen. And there's a parallel here to the church in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 8 and 11, it's a message to the church of Philadelphia. And really, we could read this whole section, verses 7 through 13, but let's just focus on these two verses. Verse 8, he says, Revelation 3:8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Now here we see that the church at Philadelphia had a great open door of opportunity. A door of ministry, if you will. Paul, on one occasion, said that God has opened a great door of utterance. An opportunity to speak the word of God clearly. So God has given this church, the church at Philadelphia, this open door. Whatever that might be, we aren't told the exact details. But it's this open door to serve God, to be faithful to God and glorify God. And then there's a warning in verse 11. Now, by the way, there's nothing really bad said about this church, other than there were some people among the midst who are not believers. But verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." And the warning is, seemingly, that they have this great opportunity. Hold fast. Make the most of the opportunity that God has given you, or you're going to lose out on these spiritual rewards. You'll lose out on this crown. Now, in Jesus' words to the church, he has set before them an open door. Again, this speaks of a great potential for ministry and for glorifying God. And again, the other words were words of warning. Hold fast that thou hast, that no one take thy crown. And it seems as if Zebulun has been given this great door of opportunity. Now, it's not a spiritual opportunity as it was for the church of Philadelphia, but it is a physical opportunity to develop trade and networking and access the sea, have this great opportunity to flourish. But they kind of let it slip between their fingers. They weren't willing to put in the work to make it happen. J. Vernon McGee once used an article from the Wall Street Journal to illustrate why so many Christians shrink from the spiritual battlefield. And this article was published sometime in the late 60s, early 70s, during the midst of the Vietnam War. But actually, the article was a research piece on why so many American soldiers collaborated with the enemy during the Korean conflict. And in fact, they did so in record numbers. Why did so many American soldiers collaborate with the enemy? And the study came up with two primary causes. Number one, there was a distinct lack of discipline among the troops. A lack of discipline among the troops. And number two, there was a lack of resourcefulness. Those two things were the number one and number two causes that they could identify: a lack of discipline and a lack of resourcefulness. Spiritually speaking, let's bring this back to the point of spiritual application. Spiritually speaking, we have everything that we need to make a great spiritual impact on the world around us. Think about it. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We have spiritual gifts. We have God's promises. So much more. All things pertaining to life and godliness God has given to us. Has not He given to us all things? But instead of waging a war with the enemy, we often comfortably dwell with him. We become collaborators. We don't have the discipline, the spiritual discipline, to rid our lives and homes of the worldly pleasures and distractions that keep us from becoming mature in our faith. And when our witnessing efforts do not yield immediate results, we lack the resourcefulness to try again with a different strategy. You know, we need to reach different people in different ways. It's always the same message, but we need to adjust how we approach different people. Be tactful. Wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves. Don't just live in this world that is run by the God of this world and enjoy the worldly pleasures and make no difference for Christ. Let's not be spiritual collaborators with the enemy. And Jesus said, if we are not for him, we are against him. So Zebulun was given this potential, this great potential. Now there's good things about Zebulun too. They did have a great future ahead of them. And this is something we actually find in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 33:18-19. And it's due to the grace of God that even in our laziness, the years that we have spent and wasted doing worldly things, God will still use us for His glory and for His honor. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 18 and 19, we read of Moses' blessing upon Zebulun. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out, and Issachar in thy tents. They shall call the people unto the mountain. There shall they offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall suck of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hid in the sand." Now you notice this blessing actually kind of includes both Zebulun and Issachar in one. But they will call the people to the mountain of God. And they're going to be offering sacrifices of righteousness. So they do have a promise of great spiritual strength in their future. And likewise of hope, the abundance of the seas and the treasures hid in the sand. They will once again give them not only that spiritual prosperity, but that physical prosperity. Now, I do think it's easy to recognize something here. This is not speaking about the past. This is speaking about the future. This is speaking about our fulfillment in the kingdom age. Zebulun will be blessed by God and they will be a stronghold of spiritual strength. But that fulfillment does not take place, it appears, until the kingdom age. And by the way, he talks about leading people to the mountain of God, or the mountain. We presume it's talking about the mountain of God. Zebulun had a territory, or is going to have a territory in the kingdom that is very close to Jerusalem. They will almost border the land of the Levites and the priests near Jerusalem. So this could have a very literal fulfillment. Now let's move back to Genesis 49. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Here we see Issachar. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and that the land, it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant under tribute. The first part of this indicates that Issachar would be a people blessed with great strength. Certainly they were valiant in battle. We have examples of this. Nothing is told of his exploits, but in Judges chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, one of the judges was Tola, a man of Issachar. And he defended and judged Israel for 23 years. 23 years he judged and defended Israel. Likewise, footmen of Issachar were prominent in the battle against Sisera. In Judges 5, verse 15, we see this. And then I would like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 7. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And this is just naming names in the family of Issachar. Just a few verses I want to point out here. We don't want to have to read all these names. But in verse 2, talking about these men of Issachar, the end of this verse here, verse 2 says, they were valiant men of might in their generations, whose number was in the days of David 220,600. So they were very mighty, valiant men. And then verse 3, the end of that verse, five, all of them chief men. In other words, they were great men. Verse 5, their brethren among all the families of Issachar were valiant men of might, reckoned in all their genealogies, 80,000. So, the men of Issachar were well known to be valiant men. They were strong in battle, not to be messed with. So they were blessed with great strength. But we also see that they are warned in this passage against ease and inactivity. Much like Zebulun had a great opportunity, so did Issachar. They had great strength that was given to them of God. And it says he would enjoy his rest. He saw that his rest was good. But in his comfort, he eventually would become vulnerable to attack. You know, it's amazing how vulnerable the greatest men of faith become when they let up their spiritual guards. Think about David. He was a man after God's own heart. A man who walked with the Lord perfectly, it says. With a true heart, he walked with God. When King Saul, his enemy, lay before him sleeping on the ground, he could have taken Saul's life with one fell swoop of his sword. When he was in the cave, he could have killed Saul with a javelin or a sword. But he did not. Many times he had opportunity to take justice into his own hands, but he did not yield to that temptation. When facing Goliath, who mocked his God, David could have fled along with everyone else. But instead he found strength in God to defeat him. had these great spiritual victories. But then years later, in the safety and the comfort of his palace walls, safe and secure, no battle in front of him, Satan's temptation came subtly when he wasn't expecting it. And he fell by gazing upon Bathsheba. And this is exactly the kind of thing that's happened to these men, to the men of Issachar. They would enjoy their rest, but in their inactivity, in their ease, they would become very vulnerable to attack. And then their land was so plentiful that they would later become a hot spot for marauders and raiders to come in and raid their land. Now again, we mentioned from Deuteronomy that they would share a blessing with Zebulun. They too would call people to the mountain, and they too would offer sacrifices of righteousness. And one of the most interesting things about the men of Issachar, we find in 1 Chronicles 12:32. And in this one passage, we read that they were men who understood their times. 1 Chronicles 12:32, it says, "And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do." They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Well, what does this mean? Well, certainly it means that they were wise in terms of the political situation of the day. They knew that God had given David the throne and that they should ally themselves with David, or they would find themselves fighting against God. So in this sense, they were wise, they were astute, and they knew what they should do. But I believe it goes beyond that. And it indicates that these were men of character. These were men of spiritual understanding. We might compare them to Ephesians 5:16 or Colossians 4 verse 5, where we are told as believers to redeem the time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. To buy it back, if you will. I'm also reminded of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:11, where speaking about the devil, it says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." We are not ignorant of his devices. These men understood their times. We need to understand our times as well. We need to understand that we live in a world under the domain of Satan. He is the one that is exercising authority right now. God is sovereign, but Satan has authority right now. And the things that we see happening around us, the evil, the death, the chaos, it's all the work of Satan. We need to understand our times. We need to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. And finally, I'm reminded of Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:7, where he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto the end." Watch. Set a spiritual watch. Be aware of what is happening. Be wise. Read God's word. Know what God's word says. Are we like men of Issachar who understand their times and what they should do? You know, unlike a common saying would have us to believe, ignorance is not bliss. I heard one man say it this way, that ignorance is not bliss, ignorance is just ignorance. You know, and I can personally attest to this because there was a period of several weeks' time in which I was completely ignorant of the fact that I had type 1 diabetes. Totally ignorant. Didn't have a clue. And in my ignorance, I tried to go about my life as a student, a college student, as normal. And I found it very hard. I drank lots of pop. I ate a lot of sweets. And so on. But the longer that I was ignorant of my condition, the worse I became. Before long, I was experiencing severe symptoms of extreme ketoacidosis, which is basically toxins that build up in your bloodstream from too much sugar. And so my mouth would become full of this white gummy substance that I have no idea what it was, but it was really annoying, and I made me have a dry mouth all the time. I was thirsty and hungry all the time. I had to go to the bathroom all the time. My eyes were getting blurry. I thought I was just going bad because both my parents had glasses, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just have glasses too. I was getting very tired all the time. I'd try to go out and play basketball, and I would survive a couple plays, and then I'd be exhausted. Didn't know what was going on. I lost almost 40 pounds. One time I even went into a diabetic coma, and my classmates woke me up and never knew what happened. All of this, I was ignorant of the fact that I was sick, that I had something terribly wrong with me. And that ignorance was no bliss whatsoever. It was only after getting the proper diagnosis of my condition and the treatment that I needed that I began to improve. You see, spiritually speaking, there are hosts of believers who cannot rightly divide the word of truth. They cannot apply it in their lives simply because they are ignorant of what it says. They do not have an understanding of the times and of what they should do in those times. Let's be like the men of Issachar. Let's not be ignorant. Let's be wise spiritually. Now, the final blessing we're going to learn about today is found in verses 16 and 17. It's the blessing upon Dan. Dan, verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall backward. There's several things to learn from these two verses. First is that one of the sons of the handmaids, Dan, he is the first of these handmaiden sons to be addressed, and he is assured that he and presumably the others along with him would be given full status as sons. They would become equal with the tribes among their brethren. Notice how he specifically points out Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Sometimes if you weren't the full son by the marriage with the wife proper and a concubine, then you weren't really considered as a true son exactly. You were a son, but you didn't have the full son's rights and all these things. I believe that's the same way in the way the kings were operated. Typically, a king's concubine could not have a prince that would become king. It went to the son who was of the true queen, the wife. So they were given assurance that they would become equal tribes among their brethren. And as such, Dan would be judge among his people. A judge among his people. Now, there's many implications in the kingdom, or there may be implications in the kingdom that we are unaware of, but this prophecy is at least partially fulfilled in Samson. Did you know that Samson was of the tribe of Dan? And in Judges chapter 13 through 17, we read of what Samson's life was like. From his birth, from before his birth, he was a man chosen by God and given the Spirit of God in order to lead God's people and to deliver God's people from the Philistine oppression. He is well known for his exploits of strength, how he took the lion and tore its jaw, killed the lion with his bare hands, how he carried off the gates of, was it Gaza? Can't remember which city it was, but he carried off those city gates on his shoulders. How he slew 300 men of the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Amazing feats of strength that he did. And finally, in his death, of course, how he pressed the pillars apart and brought down the temple walls and ceiling upon the lords of the Philistine. But he's also well known for the riddles that he loved. And lastly, for his love of women, his weakness, his great weakness, which ultimately proved to be his undoing. But Samson, in his lifetime, judged Israel for 20 years. And he really was the one who, with the help of God, broke the strength of the Philistines. Now, they did strengthen later under when King David and Saul would fight them. But for many, many years, the Philistine might was broken. They lost their entire leadership and were a scattered people. But you know, apart from Samson's exploits, his good exploits, there are not many good examples of Danites in Scripture. In fact, verse 17 here alludes to the fact that Dan would become a great stumbling block for the tribes of Israel. He would be an adder in the path, a serpent by the way, biting the horse's heels, causing the riders to fall backward. Now, I've never fallen off a horse, let alone backwards, but I imagine if you have that happen suddenly, not expecting it, you can hopefully land on your rear and just get a little bit of discomfort, but worst case scenario, you fall backwards and break your neck. Dan would be a serpent, by the way. And in another sense, Dan would judge Israel because he would bring upon Israel great judgments from God. You know, many find this interesting. Here that Dan is compared to a serpent, a snake. In light of Satan, who is that old serpent, the devil, the deceiver who led the world astray from God. Well, how did Dan cast down the nation of Israel? Well, they were the very first tribe to formally welcome a false god and idol into their midst, and even set up an altar for it. Turn with me to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18. This all happens in the context of the Danites' capturing of the city of Laish, and particularly this house of this young man named Micah, a Levite here, But in Judges 18, verse 30 and following, it says, the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So they set up a pagan system of worship. They had an idol. They had a system of priests, and they were not Levites. They were sons of Manasseh. So they had a false religion with a false god, a false idol, and false priests. And this continued from the days of the judges until the day that Israel was finally taken into captivity. Dan led the people of Israel in idolatry. And we know that God deals harshly with those who lead others astray. In fact, Jesus said to the disciples that it were better for one to have a millstone tied about his neck and drowned in the sea than to offend or to cause a little one to stumble. God does not look with favor upon those who willingly lead others astray. And it is for this reason that we may attribute Dan's exclusion from the tribal listing in Revelation 7 as being God's judgment upon the tribe of Dan. Now, it's important to note that Dan was not expelled from God's people. Okay, in the context of Revelation 7, what this is, it's a missionary task force, if you will, that is being sealed and assigned by God to be witnesses. 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from that tribe. 12,000 from every single tribe and zero from the tribe of Dan. See, he would still have an inheritance in the kingdom in fulfillment of God's covenant and grace. But he who willfully led untold thousands away from God would not share in the national blessing of preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. See, sin has consequences. And if we willingly destroy our testimony through sin, we lose out on God's greatest blessings. And we've talked about this before. Now there's one more verse in this passage today. It's connected to Dan's blessing, but it's not actually part of it. Look at verse 18 of our passage. So he has said, Dan's going to judge my people. Judge the people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan's going to be the serpent in the way. He's going to cause the rider to fall backward off his horse. And then he exclaims in verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. This seems to be an exclamation from Jacob. Possibly because of what he just read, or just prophesied. You know, the significance of this outcry cannot be overstated. First of all, we have a first mention here. It's the word salvation. This is the first time in the scripture that the word salvation is mentioned. Salvation is first as a principle. A principle of deliverance from evil, from harm, from sin, from death. Salvation, secondly, as a person, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word here for salvation is Yeshua. which, as you may know, is the exact word that is translated as Jesus, and Joshua, Yeshua. So this very well, in fact, could be a personal name that God put in here for us to understand, to connect directly to Jesus, even though Jacob didn't have knowledge of what he was saying. I have waited for thy Jesus, O Lord, thy salvation. So salvation is a principle of deliverance. It's a person, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, salvation is an eternal state in the presence of God. Salvation belongeth unto thee, O Lord. Did you know salvation is one of the praises that we sing of God in Revelation? Salvation belongeth to the Lord. To God be salvation. And in fact, that's stated two or three times in Revelation. I didn't write it down this morning, but Revelation 7, verse 9 and 10. After this I beheld, lo, a great multitude with which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Salvation to our God. Salvation is His. It was His plan. He put it into practice. He made it possible. Our salvation is really the Lord's salvation. See, the longer we live in this world, the less like home it should feel to us. I think that's exactly what's taking place right here. Jacob, on his deathbed, literally saying his final words, breathing his last breaths, and he knows it. He knows he has but moments to live. And what he says is, salvation. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Let's close in prayer this morning. Next week we will continue to look at these blessings, beginning again with Gad. And we'll see if we finish the chapter or not. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for the opportunities you have given us, as you gave Zebulun and Issachar. Lord, help us to neither be failing to take advantage of the opportunities you have given us, either through a lack of discipline or through a lack of resourcefulness. And may we not, like some of the men of Issachar, be ignorant. Or may we, like them, not be ignorant, I should say, Lord, of our times, of your word, and of what we should do and what you would have us do. And Lord, like the men of Dan, may we not be prone to idolatry, either in our hearts or in our actions. May we give you first place in our life, and may we wait for your salvation and watch for your salvation as Jacob did. We thank you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.